Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 1. Began a series in the book of Matthew last week and be there again this morning. And good news, the reading cards that break down the sermon series have arrived. You may have been handed one this morning as you walked in. If you were not, if you missed it, there are some still out in the lobby. And I just want to encourage you to please pick one of these up. Put it in your Bible, maybe have multiple with you in case you misplace one, lose one, because if we're going to behold Jesus, we're going to have to walk with him during the course of the week. We can't just think that we're going to show up here and then magically on a Sunday morning, having not walked with Jesus at all, suddenly we're going to behold and see the things that he desires us to see. And so I want to encourage you to take this reading card, to be aware of what passage are we going to be studying together on Sunday morning? What are the things that Jesus is going to do? What are the things that Jesus is going to say? Spend some time walking with him that week, then come in Sunday morning having already been with our Lord and then really prepared to then meet with him together as God's church. So just an encouragement along those lines. Well, last week, as I said, we began our series through the book of Matthew by considering the fact that Matthew's gospel is good news because it presents Jesus to us as the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament anticipates. Right, that every story, every subject, every theme, every truth, every hope, every longing from Genesis to Malachi ultimately points to and leads us to Jesus. Right, that all of God's plans and purposes and promises ultimately converge and find their fulfillment and completion in the person and work of Jesus. And so last week, as we considered the first 17 verses, Matthew begins to paint that portrait of Jesus by first introducing Jesus to us as the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is the Christ, right? Matthew opens his gospel by essentially showing us where Jesus comes from, right? His origin. And the reason Matthew wants to establish Jesus' origin, where Jesus comes from, is because he's going to make some serious claims about who Jesus is, right? Jesus' identity. And the legitimacy of those claims about his identity really is rooted in his origin. It depends upon his origin, right? That as the son of Abraham, not only is Jesus a true Israelite, but he is in fact the ideal Israelite, right? And as the son of David, not only does he belong to the royal line of the king, but he is in fact the rightful inheritor of the king's throne. And so by tracing back the origins of Jesus, right, Matthew's endeavoring to show us that the faith that began with Abraham finds its completion in Jesus. It leads us to Jesus, right? The hope of an everlasting kingdom that began with David actually leads us to Jesus. And thus, Matthew's primary claim in those opening 17 verses is that Jesus is in fact the Christ, right? That he is the one in whom and through whom all of God's promises to Abraham, all of God's promises to David, right? All of God's promises to God's people, that in him, those promises will ultimately be realized and fulfilled. And this morning, as we consider verses 18 through 25 now, Matthew's portrait is going to expand, right? That Jesus didn't just come from Israel's family tree as a son of Abraham or a son of David. No, in fact, his origin is even older. Goes back even further. And his identity is even greater. That what it means to be the Christ actually exceeds all earthly expectations. So let's read together God's word, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph,
Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And Father, we ask now that you would, Lord, you protect us from the familiarity of the story. And Lord, may the wonder of what we read here not escape us. Lord, I pray that it would freshly grip our hearts with amazement for who you are. Lord, that we would truly behold you, and as we behold you, we would be changed by you, made like you as your people. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, sort of two main organizing points this morning. First, we have a difficult situation, right? A difficult situation, but that difficult situation then leads us, secondly, to greater revelation about Jesus. So a difficult situation that leads to greater revelation about Jesus. So first of all, a difficult situation. You know, I've always personally wondered how Joseph first found out that Mary was pregnant, right? When verse 18 says that Mary was found to be with child, I always sort of think to myself, oh yeah, how'd that go? Right, I mean, did somebody else have to inform Joseph, sort of let Joseph in on it? We know from Luke's gospel that for the first 3 months of her pregnancy, Mary actually moved to another town to live with her cousin Elizabeth, right, who just so happened to be pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. So did somebody sort of catch wind of what was happening, maybe sort of notice Mary, maybe sort of begin to sort of notice Mary looks different, maybe she's starting to show, and no, they went and they had to say something to Joseph. Is that how we found out? Or, you know, I sort of wonder at some point, did Mary tell Joseph herself? Because if she did, man, did she have a story to tell? And what was that conversation like? Right, as Mary tried to explain what we read in Luke chapter 1, right, how the angel came to her and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Right? That's Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. But how do you tell that story without sounding completely crazy? Well, apparently, you can't. Because whatever was said to Joseph, or however he found out, he didn't believe that story. Because in Joseph's mind, there was really only one thing that he knew for sure. Well, two things, actually. One, there's only one way that he knows of to get pregnant. That's one. And secondly, it wasn't him. That's what he knows. They had not been together. And so every logical, every natural, every understandable, every obvious explanation was that Mary had been unfaithful. What other conclusion could he draw? Right? And what a crushing thing. I mean, what a betrayal. For he had been faithful to her, right? Patiently waiting until they were married, exercising restraint and control as a godly man, protecting and guarding Mary's purity, Mary's sexual purity as well as his own, right? Honoring God's word, honoring God's law in the process, right? Submitting himself to God's design for human sexuality within the covenant, within the union of marriage, right? Trusting in the blessings of God's design over and against the passions of his own flesh and his own desires, right? Doing what an honorable man should do. And so what a crushing thing to find out that Mary seemingly did not share those same convictions or those same commitments. Now, of course, that's not true, right? We know this, but at this point, Joseph has no idea, right? He has no idea how remarkable of a woman Mary actually is, right? And how deep her convictions and her commitment to trust and obey and honor God actually are. He has no idea, but given the appearance of things, verse 19 says that Joseph had made up his mind to divorce her, which might actually strike us as a little bit odd given the fact that they were not technically, right, married quite yet at this point. But to be betrothed, right, in that time and in that culture was actually a much more formal, a much more binding thing than what sort of a common engagement might be today. So it was not as simple as Joseph's just sort of, okay, it's time to let's break off this engagement and then sort of let's go our own separate ways. It actually involved a very formal or official process, right? Similar to a legal divorce, right? Or a legal parting of ways. But even more than that, and once again, it's this time and in this culture, these types of things could also be very public matters, right? Especially in situations involving infidelity. And the reason for that is that it often allowed the offended party to sort of vindicate their own reputation, to defend, right, their own honor. There could even be a variety of other reasons that would personally benefit or personally profit the offended party if these kinds of things were sort of made public. But it's here that we actually get more insight into Joseph's character and the type of man that he is, because verse 19 tells us that he resolved to divorce her quietly, right, or privately, that he was unwilling to make sort of a public spectacle of the matter. And the reason we're told here is that because Joseph was a just man, right? Other translations say a righteous man. And so although Joseph believed that he had just grounds for divorce, for breaking this betrothal, nevertheless, as one commentator points out, Joseph's intentions here remind us that justice is not always simply a matter of punishment. Sometimes it is also a matter of mercy. So Joseph already knew that her reputation would be tarnished, right? Again, in that time, in that culture, a premarital pregnancy and the label of infidelity most likely was going to make her chances of ever remarrying very, very difficult. And again, because of that, in that culture, it was going to mean a very unstable, insecure future for Mary and for her child. And therefore, although he resolved to divorce her justly, he also resolved to do so mercifully. He didn't want to make this any harder than it already was. But he was already a difficult situation. But verse 20, into this very difficult situation, Matthew inserts his very first behold. Right? It's the first of 40. As I mentioned last week, it's one of Matthew's favorite expressions. It is his way of saying, now check this out. Right? Pay very careful attention to what you are about to see and hear. That as Joseph was considering these things, right, as he was mulling these things over, as he was trying to figure out what do I do, right, unable to think of any other way out of this difficult situation other than gotta go our separate ways, behold, in steps God. Right, with a solution and with an answer that apparently Joseph never considered, that Mary was telling the truth. Joseph apparently needed his own angelic experience. And not only does it validate Mary's story, but it demands a response from Joseph. Right? Do not fear, Joseph, son of David, to take Mary as your wife. Yes, she's pregnant. No, she was not unfaithful. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and therefore the just thing, the right thing, the thing you must do is to marry her, to take her as your wife. Now, the question is, would he? And there's a reason, even though we sort of know the outcome, the familiar story, there's a reason I actually want to take a moment and linger here and actually press on that question a little bit harder and a little bit further. And the reason I want to take a moment and press upon this is because Matthew is actually setting us up for a dynamic that will get played out for the next 27 chapters. Where there is some truth claim, right, that gets revealed about Jesus, some claim about Jesus, right, whether it's something Jesus says or something that Jesus does or some interaction that Jesus has, but it's meant to reveal something about who Jesus is. Right. Some claim as to who he is. And then time again throughout Matthew's gospel, as that happens, as some truth claim is being revealed, pressing some claim about who he is, right, who he's claiming to be, time and time again as that happens, inevitably it will culminate in some kind of a demand for a response from people. Will you accept the truth claim or not? Will you believe Jesus or not? Right? Will you follow Jesus or not? Right? Will you embrace Jesus as not? Will you bow your knee and humbly surrender to Jesus or not? And thus Matthew is preparing us for that recurring dynamic and for the choice that we will all face again and again and again when he says to us right here, behold the choice that Joseph faced. That if he doesn't divorce her, he's opening himself up to all kinds of shame. Right? He's risking his own reputation and his own honor, right? How so? Well, because if he does marry Mary, people are just going to assume, well, he's the one who got her pregnant before the wedding. Thought this guy was an honorable guy. What a hypocrite. What a joke. And yet, verse 24, that's exactly what Joseph does. He marries her. And not only that, verse 25 tells us that he even waits, right, to consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Now, listen to how one commentator explains the ramifications of that. He writes, thus, Joseph would become and remain an object of shame in a society dominated by the value of honor. And by waiting to have intercourse, hence failing then to provide the bloody sheet as the evidence that would prove Mary's virginity on their wedding night, Joseph chose to embrace that shame. And now listen to this part carefully, right? Because this is the part of the story that intersects with our lives. When God revealed the truth to Joseph about Jesus, he believed and obeyed. Yet, such obedience was costly. It cost him the right to value his own reputation. It forced him to put his commitment to God above his own honor. And brothers and sisters, from what we know from Luke's gospel, Mary embraced that same costly obedience, right? Knowing the scandal that her pregnancy would produce. Right, knowing the rumors that it would create, knowing how her own reputation was going to be affected by that, knowing how she would then be viewed by her neighbors and the world around her, nevertheless, her response recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 38 was to say, that I am a servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And brothers and sisters, the reason I'm lingering here and the reason I'm sort of belaboring this point is that this is precisely the dynamic that every disciple of Jesus must face. That Matthew is actually preparing us for the call of discipleship that's going to come from Jesus' own mouth. That call to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. Matthew 16, verse 24. And to say to us, don't think for a minute that won't cost you something. Right? That the angel that greeted Mary in Luke chapter 1 greeted her as highly favored and esteemed by the Lord. But that is not how the world saw her. Right? And she learned real quick, and so did Joseph, that having God's favor and having God's esteem sometimes is going to mean losing the world's approval. And the world's esteem, right? That to really embrace the truth about Jesus may very well put you at odds with this world. It may mean embracing the world's scorn and the world's ridicule and the world's shame. It may cost you your name, your reputation. It may cost you your image. It may cost you your sort of comforts and your conveniences. And yet, Matthew doesn't even let us get out of chapter one before he says, behold, the cost of discipleship for those who truly know and trust in Jesus. It's going to cost you. But here's the other thing that Matthew does here. Is that he says to us, however, the truth about Jesus is so wonderful and so amazing that whatever it costs to follow him is worth it. It's worth it. Right? That when we behold, when we really, truly behold the beauty and the greatness and the wonder of who Jesus really is, when you really see it and you really behold it, that it actually compels you as if you couldn't do anything else but to let go of your love for this world. And to let go of your love for your own honor, your own name, your own reputation, out of a greater love for him and his name and his honor and his reputation. And that is where this difficult situation then leads us now to even greater revelation about Jesus, right? Which is our second main point this morning. Matthew has already introduced Jesus to us as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ. But now Matthew is going to start adding layers to that. What does it mean to be the Christ? Right, what does it mean to be this coming Messiah King? What does that mean? And so we get now this greater revelation into what that means. And it involves two things in particular. The first is that Jesus is a Savior. The coming Messiah is a Savior. Right, we read in verse 21 that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In fact, Jesus, or Yeshua, right, in Hebrew, literally means the Lord saves. It's his name. Now, there was already an expectation, right, within Israel that the coming Christ would be a kind of savior, a kind of deliverer, right? However, the predominant expectation was that he would save his people from their enemies, right? Namely, foreign oppressors, right, hostile nations, tyrannical rulers, and you can kind of trace that expectation, right, all the way back, right, to the Exodus out of Egypt, right, to the wars with the Canaanites and the Philistines, to the invasion of Assyria and Babylon, and of course, right, in Matthew's own day, all of the energy of that expectation was concentrated upon the Roman Empire. And thus, the expectation was largely geopolitical. But that when the Christ comes, he will conquer all such oppressors. He will deliver us from their tyranny. He will establish his kingdom, and he will bring blessing and peace and prosperity to Israel once and for all. That was the expectation. But the revelation given to Joseph by this angel makes it clear that God actually has a different kind of salvation in mind. that there is an enemy far greater, far worse, and far more powerful from which we need to be saved. And thus, when this Savior comes, the salvation he is offering is not a political one, but a spiritual one. For he will save his people from their sins. For there is no tyranny that reigns upon the earth like the tyranny of sin. Right? That there is no power that binds and enslaves men and women like sin. Right? There is no force that wreaks greater havoc and death and destruction upon this earth than sin. Right? There is no greater danger capable of destroying your life and damning your soul like the danger of sin, for there is nothing that has the capacity to condemn men and women before a holy God like sin. It is an enemy far worse, far greater, and far more powerful than anything else, and thus this Savior that is to be born to Mary has come to rescue and deliver and save from sin. It is by far the greatest need any of us have. By far. You go home, you scratch out your lists of needs and wants, and there is no need like this one. Jesus came to save sinners. And because every one of us in this room qualifies or fits that description, Jesus came to save us. Came to save you. He is the sinner's Savior. And that truth claim was actually a central part of Jesus' message throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Jesus lived with a conscious awareness that this is who he was and why he had come into the world. When he was routinely questioned, actually criticized for why he would eat with sinners, right? Jesus could simply respond, well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And therefore, I have not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. It's why I'm here, Matthew 9, verse 13. But there were those who were offended by that. Didn't understand that. It was not a compliment when they referred to him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Chapter 11, verse 19. They didn't understand this kind of a Savior because they didn't understand their own need for this kind of a salvation. Right? Even though they would have been familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah, that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your hands are stained with blood. Your fingers with guilt. Isaiah 59, verse 2 and 3. And they would have been familiar with the promise that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1, verse 18. That he shall take our sins and cast them behind his back, Isaiah 38, verse 17, that he will tread them under his foot and hurl them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19, that he will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12, and he will remember them no more, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Yes, but the question, right, is how? How will he do this? In fact, this was the great riddle of the Old Testament, going all the way back to when God revealed himself to Moses, right? As the God who is indeed merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin and trespasses, and yet who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So, how in the world can God be merciful to the sinner and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? How can he do that? Well, there was the promise of one who would come. And that he would come like a servant, a suffering servant, though despised and rejected by men, yet pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that upon this one would be the punishment that would bring us peace. That even though all we, like sheep, had gone astray, the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, that he would pour out his soul unto death and be numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sins of many and making intercession for the transgressors. That is Isaiah 53. But those who were offended by Jesus, they did not connect the Son of David, the coming Christ, the coming King, with this suffering servant. They did not put those things together, but Jesus did. Jesus understood that the King, that the Christ, would eventually have to carry a cross. And thus he told his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. And on the night of his betrayal, he lifted a cup, and in a symbolic act, he declared that this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Matthew 26, verse 28. And author William H. Smith sums it up when he writes, this baby's destiny from the moment of his conception was hell. Hell in the place of sinners, for he was born to pay the unbearable penalty for my sins. Right? And that is why the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's not all. That's not the only layer Matthew adds to what it means to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, that he's not only a savior, but he is a savior who is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's no wonder then that in verse 23, we read our second, behold, right? Because for many, this is considered the grandest, the central miracle, not only in the entire Bible, but in the history of the world, that God became man. Right? God incarnate, eternal God, takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew's portrait, as Matthew's portrait of Jesus begins to take shape, yes, he can legitimately be called the son of Abraham, the son of David. Ultimately, however, Jesus' origin goes back even further. Jesus has his origin in God himself, and thus he can be called the son of God. Right? Conceived in Mary by the creative act of God's Spirit, so that as the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, Jesus will save his people from their sins as a savior who is Emmanuel. And thus John can echo Matthew, right, in the beginning of his own gospel account of Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I know it might seem weird for some to refer to Jesus as the Word. Like, what does that mean? Well, it simply means revelation, right? It's pointing to the fact that the full revelation or the full disclosure of God was being made in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? It's why the book of Hebrews starts the way that it does. Right, that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke, right, his word, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken, right, his word through his son. Right, in other words, Jesus is the final word. Right, he is the ultimate revelation of God, because he is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1, verse 19, or simply as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say just two verses later, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But notice how Matthew grounds this in the Old Testament. Right, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7. And in fact, this is the first of 10 times that Matthew will very, very specifically quote or reference an Old Testament scripture and then say specifically that it is fulfilled in the person or in the life or in the events of Jesus. And so as one scholar notes, Matthew is inviting us here to read Jesus in light of scripture and to read scripture in light of Jesus. And so, although Isaiah 7 may be Matthew's primary reference point here, he's actually inviting us to read the entire Old Testament in light of what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Right? God with us is the great longing of everything from Genesis to Malachi. Right? From the garden to Sinai, from the pillar of fire to the Ark of the Covenant, from the tabernacle to the temple, that all of those things, they all meant something because they were all expressions of God's presence with his people. Right? God's recurring promise to Moses was, I will be with you. 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 And when nothing else mattered to Moses, nothing else mattered more, I should say. Nothing mattered more to Moses than God would be with him. And so when Israel's sin seemed to threaten the reality of God being with them, Moses said, listen, I don't want to go if you're not with us, right? If you're not, I don't want to go to the promised land if you're not there and you're not with us, because apart from you, it's just a piece of dirt. Be with us. So when Matthew says Jesus is Emmanuel, he's saying God is with us, not in a pillar of fire, right? Not in a cloud, not veiled behind a curtain in some inaccessible room, right, in the tabernacle or in the temple, but God is with us. His very presence is here in a person. Though the fullness of his glory, right? Though the full glory, the full manifestation of his glory was still hidden within his humanity, nevertheless, the full divinity and the full character and the full person of God's presence was there in his son Jesus. But it does beg the question, why? Why was it necessary that the Savior also be Emmanuel? Right? Why is it that the one who would save his people from their sins also needed to be God with us? Why is that? Well, perhaps the best, most succinct answer ever given, or at least in my opinion, that I've ever heard, was by the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury, who said, quite simply, that the debt of our sin was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. And so, in an incomprehensible act of love and mercy and profound humility, Emmanuel condescends, takes on flesh and blood and bone in the person of Jesus, so that as fully man, he could fully represent us, stand in our place as one of us. But as fully God, he could do what no man could ever do. Satisfy the full fury and justice and wrath of God against our sin, pay the full debt of our sin in our place, earning a forgiveness with God that we can never earn for ourselves, and making a way that we could never make for ourselves to get right with God, our Creator. That's why it was necessary. Fully represent you, and yet do what none of us could ever do. Now, that may sound to some like a very theologically sounding answer, perhaps. I won't deny that, but neither will I compromise on the conviction that good theology is really important. Because all good, all true, all right theology should ultimately lead us to doxology, right, to a greater love, a greater praise, a greater worship of who God really is. And yet at the same time, what I don't want you to miss in that theological answer is the sheer wonder of it all. The wonder of God's heart. The almost incomprehensibility of his love and his mercy and his profound humility. I don't know how else to express that. So let me close with these words. The band can come. Consider these words from Philip Keller. And behold the wonder of Jesus. Behold the wonder of a Savior who is Emmanuel. He writes, here, meaning in the incarnation, we commemorate the greatest and deepest demonstration of true love the world has ever known. God looked down upon sorrowing, struggling, sinning humanity and was moved with compassion for the contrary sheep-like creatures he had made. In spite of the tremendous personal cost it would entail to himself to deliver them from their dilemma, he chose deliberately to descend and live amongst them that he might deliver them. This meant laying aside his splendor, his position, his prerogatives as the perfect and faultless one. He knew he would be exposed to terrible privation, to ridicule, to false accusations, to rumor, gossip, and malicious charges that branded him as a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners, and even an imposter. It entailed losing his reputation. It would involve physical suffering, mental anguish, and spiritual agony. In short, his coming to earth as the Christ, as Jesus of Nazareth, was a straightforward case of utter self-sacrifice that culminated in the cross of Calvary. The laid down life, the poured out blood were the supreme symbols of total selflessness. This was love. This was God. This was divinity in action, delivering men from their own utter selfishness, their own stupidity, and their own suicidal instincts as lost sheep, unable to help themselves. So brothers and sisters, when we behold wonder, may we never lose the wonder that God became man for us to stand in our place, that the one from whose judgment we needed to be rescued and saved is the very one who came to save us. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship together.